Well, good morning to you, and it is good to be here. It is a while, but it's great to see you and some folk I don't know. So it's good that new people coming here too. We're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 21, and there are copies of the church Bible here if you haven't got your own. It looks like the drill's the same here as it did at Mighton. You raise a hand and one's brought to you. And if someone can find the reading and shout out the page number, that would be excellent. It's 1 Kings chapter 21. Page 364 in the Church Bible. Thanks, Jill. You've been looking into the life of Elijah, but I think you've had 1 or 2 weeks break, haven't you, with dedication services and other things. So we're back in the story. Chapter 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard. And we read verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you looking so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy." "I found you," he answered, "because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Well, what are we to make of this story, and how might it relate to us today? Well then, allotments. They're now a world away from the flat cap and whippet image that they've suffered from in the past, apparently. Renting one is not only an inexpensive way of getting your hands on valuable gardening space, but it's also a great opportunity to meet fellow gardeners and a relaxing, sociable way to garden. So says the BBC website. Anybody agree with that? How many of you have got allotments here, just out of interest? A few. You're all being very coy about this. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be embarrassed about. You know. In fact, there was an article in the Guardian on Friday. Don't get the Guardian, but it's amazing what you can find on the web. Apparently, some of you may have spotted this, an article by the Education Correspondent, an article entitled Allotment Idea to Cultivate Father-Child Bonding. So dads, here we go. Apparently it says that fathers should be encouraged to bond with their young children by working together on an allotment. It does carry on actually, visiting sports grounds, playing music or taking photographs. So that's perhaps a bit more... That's according to Alan Johnson, the education secretary. That's what he's saying. But have you thought of an allotment? What are you laughing at? Andy and Matthew, you can just see them digging away on the soil, can't you? I used to enjoy, actually, Amy and I, working my grandfather's allotment when he became too ill to do that. The allotment's down on the Radford Road. I think Steph here this morning. Steph, she's probably out with the children. I'm sure. Oh, have you got an allotment down there? Haven't you? Yeah. And it was great. I loved it. Growing your own vegetables, getting close to the soil, very relaxed, you know, meeting other people pottering around. Great life. And actually, we still have got a number of allotments around, even though a lot of that land's been taken and built on around us. Still allotments and people who grow their own produce. Well, whether Ahab had thought about a bit of father-son bonding, I don't know. But he certainly had suddenly taken an interest in an allotment, or rather a vineyard that he wanted to turn into an allotment. Do you see that in the story? Naboth, his neighbour, had obviously a very nice piece of fertile ground he was growing grapes on. And Ahab thinks to himself, I know what I could do with that. I could just turn that over, rotivate it and stick a few spuds in. That would be a great vegetable garden for me. That's what it says, a vegetable garden. And so we're going to look at this story as it unfolds from a very unlikely start. We're going to see a very sober story for us and a warning for us this morning. And I want us to do that under three headings. We're going to think first of all about the godliness of Naboth in verses 1 to 3. Then we'll look at the wickedness of King Ahab and the boldness of Elijah, the prophet of God. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 3 and think about this man, Naboth. Now, did you ask yourself as we read through why there was such a strong reaction to what might seem a reasonable request from the king? The king seems to be saying, well, look, Naboth, I could do with your land. It's convenient. It's right by my walls. Make a nice extension to my property. And look, I can find you another plot. No problem. I'll get you even a better place for you to grow your grapes if you want. And if not, name your price. I'll give you a big cash handout. That seems like a very reasonable request, doesn't it? So why in verse 3 does Naboth burst out, "The Lord forbid." Now, that's quite a strong expression. "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing." Now, it's important for us to note two things. First of all, we need to understand what the law specified. Be honest a minute. I don't know if any of you go through reading through the Bible in a year, or at least try to do this, and you get to those chapters in Numbers or in Joshua. You know, you're nodding. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Do you skip over them? Yeah, you do, don't you? Let's get past this. Like, I just can't be done with this. And this bit of land to so-and-so, and this bit of land to someone else, and this. You think, oh, man. And to us, you see, that seems a fairly, well, it's heavy going, actually. But for the Jews, vitally important, because what was happening is that it was ensuring that every family in the community of God had a part of the inheritance of the land. Each particular family had their own piece of land. So effectively, what was the norm was that a society, in Israelite society, a family and the inherited plot of land were meant to be inseparable. And there's a verse here from the book of Numbers which reflects that. Oh, what am I doing? That's it. Which reflects that. Numbers 36, verse 7 says, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." That was the principle. They're enshrined in God's word. So we need to understand what the law of God said. But not only that, we need to understand what the land actually represented. Here's a verse from Leviticus. I don't know when the last time you read Leviticus was, but actually there's some great stuff in Leviticus. And verse there from the 25th chapter. "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants." Now, in fact, there was a provision in extremity for land to be sold. But at the year of Jubilee, that land would revert back to the original family. So the land, if you like, eventually went back to the same family. And that provision for selling land was only in extreme cases of poverty. Well, clearly that wasn't the situation here. But why is it so significant? Well, do you see what it says there in that verse from Leviticus? God says, "The land is mine." The land is mine. The people of God were given this land. It was simply a place for them to be tenants, to reside, but the land belonged to God. He, if you like, had brought them into that land. He had delivered them from the people in that land. It had been given to them as their inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise. It was their inheritance. And they were there simply to be tenants, aliens in a sense. So this piece of land wasn't really Naboth to give, sell or exchange. He held it on trust from the Lord for the benefit of his family. The land actually signified this gracious, generous gift of God, the faithful one who cared for his people. So do you see what's happening here? He is actually saying, "I treasure this land gift, my inheritance from God, more than the material wealth that may be offered me from King Ahab." All right? That's important we get hold of that principle. Because that then starts to bite a little, doesn't it? I treasure this inheritance from God, what God has given to me, more than what can be offered me by some materialistic king. Do we treasure what we have from God, our inheritance from God, more than maybe we could get in this materialistic culture of ours? Imagine some maybe titled parents, certainly very wealthy, have a huge estate, and they're going to move abroad for a few years. But they say, "We're going to say to perhaps the oldest son, we're giving you the estate. We want you to care for it. You can live in it. Just look after things. Maintain it for us until we get back." And as soon as the parents are gone, the eldest son thinks, "Right, I know what we'll do with this. Sell it off, accumulate a whole load of money, and squander it all on extravagant parties and great foreign holidays." It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Why then are we sometimes tempted to throw away our inheritance from God and trade it for what is second best. So then, when we're offered that lucrative post, that job promotion, with that magnificent salary, which means we'll be able to live in a far more opulent way, but will mean I no longer have opportunity to fellowship with the people of God, why would we take such an offer? Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that every promotion that we might be offered is wrong. Clearly, God sometimes would want to elevate people to positions of real significance and influence. But the point is this. We should be putting in the balance alongside that, what we have of God, our inheritance from Him, indeed our eternal well-being actually. So why would we want to jeopardize that? By putting ourselves in a place where we're no longer able to fellowship with God's people. We find we're starved of the Bible and a prayer and fellowship, those means of grace. You see how it can bite here, this story? It's Naboth's godliness. He knows that what he has from God, he holds on trust, but it's his inheritance. It matters more to him than what the king can offer. I trust, I hope that what God has given us is more precious to us than what the world may offer. Well, we need to search our hearts, every one of us, don't we? And check whether there's any subtle pressure coming in there. We must treasure what God gives to us and not jeopardize our inheritance, which ultimately, of course, is more than just a garden plot. But actually, the meek will inherit the earth, a new creation, which is our ultimate inheritance from God. Well, Naboth's stand was incredibly courageous when you think about King Ahab. You know a bit about Ahab, don't you? You've been thinking about this story. Not the nicest of characters. So Naboth taking a stand and saying, King, God forbid, no, I'm not going to sell you my land. Was a courageous step. And sad to say, it cost Naboth his life. And incidentally, as you read on in 2 Kings, all of his sons as well. Presumably, in the scheme that followed, it was vital that there was no, if you like, no one left to come back to seek to get the land back in years to come. Well, let's be challenged by Naboth's godliness. But let's now think a bit about Ahab's wickedness. Ahab and Jezebel, but ultimately Ahab must carry the can, as we'll find out at the end of the chapter. It's a pathetic description of a king, isn't it? Sulking, pouting. Some of you with young children, you know the syndrome, don't you? I can't get what I want. Slam the door, going up to my room. No, I'm not coming down to eat. Ever come across that? He's behaving like a sport child, isn't he, the king? Pathetic. Here's the king and behaving like a child. And the domineering Jezebel comes and says, what on earth are you messing around at? You're the king, for goodness sake. What are you doing? Now, of course, Jezebel's roots, pagan dynasty. No doubt there, if the king wants something, they just take it. But of course, in Israel, that's different, isn't it? The king isn't above the law. God has given the law. The king simply submits that law like everybody else. Jezebel's saying, forget that nonsense. You're the king. Just take it, for goodness sake. Oh, if you're not going to bother, let me do it. Let me sort it out. There's not much doubt about who wore the trousers, is there, in this household? So, a scheme. And Jezebel writes this letter in Ahab's name, placing his seal on them. Whether or not Ahab knew, we don't know. I suspect he knew what was going on. He knew his wife, didn't he? Didn't do much to stop it, though. But do you not think it's even more sinister? There's two particular things to this that make it perhaps even more sinister than it might appear. First of all, the sort of religious overtones, the spiritual nature of this conspiracy. You see what Jezebel says? Right. We're going to call a fast. What's a fast? A prayer day. Think of that. A day of prayer. Let's have a day of prayer. What a great context for murdering an innocent person. Scandalous, isn't it? Probably what she's thinking is, well, let's pick some particular problem we're having at the moment as a nation. Maybe the drought again. Maybe it's some other situation. Now, how would we... Perhaps we need to seek God and find out why this is happening. So let's do that. Let's have a day of prayer. Oh, and by the way, get a couple of scoundrels to say that they've heard Naboth saying, God be cursed and the king be cursed. Ah, of course. That's why we're suffering such problems. Stone him. Get rid of him. Sinister, isn't it? A prayer meeting of all things, a day of fasting, to wipe out an innocent man. But not only that, something else that has a sinister ring to it too. I don't know if you thought of this as we went through it. The subservience of the city leaders. Do you think that? You see, Jezebel writes to these nobles and elders and says, get this, call the people, we'll have a day of fasting, and then get rid of Naboth. Do you think they were all wicked men, every one of them? I wouldn't have thought so. But do you hear any voice of protest? Oh, no. No. And someone has said this, which I think is quite a memorable phrase. Injustice flourishes not only by wickedness, but by weakness. Someone else who said, wasn't it, that all that is necessary for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. Not only wickedness, but weakness. I had a very interesting evening last night. It was for two reasons. First of all, we had to get my daughter into A&E because she could hardly breathe. That was interesting. And then as I sat at my desk at about midnight, just finishing off my PowerPoint slides, I don't normally do it at that time, but it's a bit of a funny day, I heard the what is becoming all too familiar ritual in Brownlow Street and Watham Road of banging on the cars down the road. Oh, here we go again. So I shot out the door to see three youths vandalising their cars, and I must admit I sort of shouted at them and asked them what on earth they thought they were doing, in the hope that I might scare them away. And they'd run off. Well, in fact, they did move off, and then they started to come back towards me. Like, oh, crumbs, here we go. So I decided at that point it was good to beat a hasty retreat inside the front door, ring the police. In fact, it was very impressive, I have to say. Within seconds, there was four police cars, a whacking great van, you know, the van they use at weekends with dogs in it. It was amazing. And obviously what had happened, they'd already been tracking these youths through Binswood Avenue up to... If you don't live in North Leamington, you know, rejoice. No, actually, I don't mean that. It's a great place. But it's just that the weekends, cars are vulnerable. Let's put it out. There's no garages to put them in. And police rolled up. And it occurred to me only afterwards that I could have been endangering myself. Well, in fact, I probably have, because the youth saw which house I came out of. Who knows what reprisals may happen. But hey, the point is this. It's a very trivial example. I could have taken the view, oh, just forget it. Let's hope it's not my car being pulverized or whatever, wing mirror kicked off yet again, and I'll just keep my head down. Now, I'd like to say to you, no, I thought I'm going to be a public-minded citizen, I'm going to go out and confront them. That probably wasn't going through my mind. I just sort of leapt up to hearing the noise and shot out to try and drive them away. But nonetheless, you see the point. If people do nothing, then evil flourishes. You know what it's like if people get assaulted? What's the response of most people? Fuck, I'm not going to get involved. And we know why. So we can't really blame, can we, these poor nobles and elders in Jezreel for saying, whoa, if you think I'm going to cross Jezebel, forget it. I've got a family to think about. You know, the Samaria mafia will be around knocking on the door and taking out someone close to me. I've got to do what I'm told. It has a very sinister ring to it, doesn't it? Well, three quick things from this second point. First of all, I think it's true to say that this story tells us that God's people can expect injustice. God's people have to expect injustice. It happened to Naboth, but it's not just Naboth as you look through the pages of Scripture, is it? And here's the second thing, which is perhaps even more surprising. Such injustice against God's people may well be perpetrated by those in authority. Now, you know that, don't you? That is normative for many parts of the world, as we're sitting here in relative comfort. That is normative. Brothers and sisters of ours who live in fear because of the authorities and the injustice that flows from that. But in our own country, it's becoming increasingly difficult, isn't it, to stand up for Christ? Some of you, I'm sure, will know about the sort of controversy around these new sexual orientation regulations. And while we would want to be, obviously we want those who are gay to come to know Christ. We want to be homophobic at all. But to say that God's word teaches marriage. That's the norm, isn't it? To say that is becoming very difficult. Danger of being deemed to be anti-gay. And if you don't believe me, have a look on the website of the Christian Institute, where they have a little category, religious liberty cases. And you have a look at those, they're quite scary. It's happening around us. So don't think it can't happen here. God's people may face injustice and face it from the most unlikely of sources. But when we face injustice, let's remember that we have someone who understands. Two scoundrels. Does that ring any bells? The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward. And you know the outcome. The Son of God taken and crucified on the false allegations of two scoundrels. When we face injustice, we have one who understands, one who can identify with us, who has tasted false allegations, who knows what it is to go through that. So that's a comfort for it, isn't it? There's another comfort too, and that is that God ultimately will judge all injustice. So let's carry on and think about our third point. The boldness of Elijah, verses 17 through to 29, the end of the passage. Elijah, who has been presumably in retirement for a while now, comes blazing in on the scene again with a word from God. Don't imagine, Ahab, that what has happened has somehow escaped God's notice. Naboth is dead. You may have noticed that sort of coming through like a hammer beat in the middle of the passage. Naboth's dead, Naboth's dead, Naboth's dead. But God has seen. He's not dead to God. And God will bring Ahab to account. His family will be called to book. And in verses 21 to 24, we read of God's judgment. And it is fairly scary stuff, isn't it? Fairly scary stuff. The dogs are going to lick up your blood. I'm going to bring disaster on the whole of your family, Ahab. I will consume your descendants. Interesting. Ahab, with his schemings with his wife, has liquidated Naboth and his family. And God says, very well, your family too. God isn't mocked, is he? This is serious stuff. Judgment comes on Ahab's family. But Naboth is dead, of course. It's too late for Naboth, isn't it? Why doesn't God act quicker? Why didn't he move in before the atrocity took place? That's the mystery, isn't it? We don't know. But we do have the comfort from this passage that God will avenge all the wrong that is done. Because he is a God of justice. When will that happen? Well, God may intervene in the meantime, but ultimately, you know when it happens, don't you? It's when Jesus returns at the end of the age. Paul says this, God is just. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. There is a day coming, friends, when all the evils that have been perpetrated in this world of ours will be laid bare before a holy, sovereign God. That is a comfort to those who suffer injustice, particularly those who are the people of God. But what a surprise. Look at verse 25 for a minute and read this damning testimony about Ahab. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols and so forth. What a damning testimony. And yet, verse 28, Is this not remarkable? Isn't it a miracle? It's amazing, isn't it? The mercy of God. We've seen the judgment of God, but there's mercy even in this chapter as Ahab humbles himself, dons sackcloth and ashes, starts to weep before God. Oh no! I've been found out. Now, here's a question. Do you think this is genuine repentance or not? I have a suspicion it may only be remorse, particularly when you read on to the next chapter and you discover again that Ahab opposing one of God's servants. Even so, is it not remarkable? It's as though God is just waiting for the smallest sign of humility, and instantly he brings mercy as well as justice. That's a comfort to us, isn't it? That's what our God is like, slow to anger, forbearing. He delights to show mercy. Now, bearing this in mind, he is postponing judgment, not cancelling it. All right? He makes it clear, okay, this judgment that's going to fall on the family of Ahab will now wait until his son, and Ahab will be spared. It's postponed, not cancelled. God is a God of justice. But let's, as we come to the end of this chapter, magnify the grace, the mercy, the goodness, the forbearance of God. It's as though Ahab only has to turn, and God is there rushing down, as it were, to say, okay, gladly I forgive. It's amazing, isn't it? The most wicked people, if they will just turn to God and seek him for mercy, there is forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's some things for us to learn this morning then from this passage. Let's emulate the godliness of Naboth. Let's treasure our inheritance from God in spite of what we may be offered from this fallen and materialistic world. Let's treasure what we have from God. Let's guard jealously our inheritance from him. Let's note the wickedness of Ahab and remember that it is a sad reality, friends. We will experience injustice in this world. Sometimes God intervenes, sometimes he may not. The Naboths shed their blood innocently. We need to expect that, but remember that we have someone who understands, a great and merciful high priest. And ultimately remember that God will act as we see the courage, the boldness of Elijah his servant speaking the word of God. There is a day to come. God is not mocked. But for those who turn, there is mercy. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this story from so long ago can speak powerfully to us today, because this is your living word. We simply pray that you would take something of this and by your Spirit underline it in our hearts, whether it needs to come as challenge to us to remember what we have and not to compromise in any way, whether we need to be comforted by the fact that all injustices are observed by you and that we have an advocate, we have a high priest. Or whether it's simply that we need to look up and remember that there is a day to come when all the evils of our world will finally be brought to account. Whatever it is, Lord, will you underline something in our hearts today that will strengthen us for the coming days? For we want our lives to bring honour and praise to you. And we do want to be looking forward to that time when the clouds will part and the Son of God himself, whom we welcome here now in our midst, will come and be seen by all the world, and he will stand as judge over all. In his name we pray. Amen.